Amen. Indeed. Wonderful. Corporate worship and great congregational singing. We come to part five tonight in God's cure for poverty. Excuse me. We're finishing our study of wealth in Proverbs. Want to begin with an illustration. What difference does biblical truth really make in the realm of economics? Does Scripture really have that much to say about the rich and the poor and finances? Perhaps a story will help. The year was 1851. The place, Hyde Park, London. The occasion, first ever World's Fair in the newly built Crystal Palace. Nations gathered from around the world, Russia, Austria, France, Japan, displaying their magnificent works of art. One of the most world-famous diamonds was there from India. And the U.S. barely got into the World's Fair. This poor, uncivilized, peasant nation from the New World, without even a king. But over in the corner of the fair, the States was allowed to display a primitive horse-driven thing called a reaper by some nobody named Cyrus McCormick. The press mocked this ugly American invention. However, the public were a bit more curious because the next day McCormick demonstrated that his reaper could harvest 20 acres in one day. It was instant fame. Before long, that reaper of Cyrus McCormick had transformed agriculture, business, marketing, and the agrarian world. Newspapers changed their tune. Headlines shortly after that read such as the following: McCormick conquers nature for the sake of civilization and brings bread to the mouths of the poor. This story is vividly told by Vishal Mangalwadi, the leading Christian intellectual in India today. A book I'll highly recommend to you. It's called The Book That Made Your World: How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. Mangalwadi concludes by asking, what cultural factors produced such inventors as McCormick? He says, McCormick and many others like him were products of a theological, spiritual, moral, and legal climate produced by one book, fundamentally, the Bible. Mangalwadi says, it is not possible to explain their humanitarian inventiveness, their pursuit of wealth, their business practices, their commercial success without understanding their biblical worldview. He says, my people in India did not lack creative genius. They erected great monuments to gods and goddesses and built palaces for kings and queens. However, our worldview did not inspire these same engineering skills to be directed toward labor-saving devices. No, he says, the hallmark of our Indian spirituality was to be detached from worldly pursuits like agriculture. The spiritually advanced, he says, in my country, treated the toiling masses as untouchables. Who dares to serve them? The Bible transforms culture. Scripture confronts all of our cultures before we knew Christ. When the light of the gospel truly shines on a nation, and the true gospel, not the false prosperity, health, wealth, or so many of the pretend gospels around us today. But when the true gospel shines on any nation or any people, any culture, it penetrates every sector of society. And the lordship of Christ really matters. Sadly, as Mangalwadi points out in his book, even in America and the West today, we are rapidly retreating from these advances, becoming ashamed of this progress, preferring poverty over wealth. From Dennis Prager, describing the political left, the leftists, in their view of wealth, he says, today the left values economic equality over personal liberty. They rank the redistribution of wealth over the protection of citizens from crime and dictators and tyrants. He says the left today is more concerned about erasing inequality than about creating wealth. Last of all, Prager says, the left thinks society's greatest battle is between rich and poor, not between good and evil. That's what happens when you depart from a biblical worldview and the Judeo-Christian roots that have brought such blessing and prosperity. We've been looking at six principles on wealth in Proverbs. We saw three last time. We'll come to three more tonight. Six principles on wealth in Proverbs so that God's wisdom will replace our folly in how we think and act about wealth. One biblical scholar writes, Proverbs is arguably the most generalizable and timeless of all the Old Testament teachings on material possessions. It doesn't get better than Proverbs if we want to know what's the biblical worldview today and the principles we ought to still be applying in our view of the rich and the poor. Quick review for you. First principle we saw last time was blessing. Blessing. God favors the righteous with wealth. Grudem, a book I've been referring to often in his excellent treatise. Grudem, the theologian, Barry Asmus, the economist, their book, Poverty of Nations. They write, increased productivity and increased prosperity are not in themselves evil. They are morally good, and they provide another way that we can glorify God. He says, plants and animals show a measure of God's glory by merely surviving and repeating the same activities for thousands of years, while human beings glorify God by achieving much more than mere survival. It's part of what it means, Genesis 1 and 2, to be made in God's image, above the creatures, different from the animals. Grudem continues. He says, God gives us these various stewardship responsibilities so that through them we have unlimited potential for glorifying Him through discovery, creation, production, distribution, and use of potentially limitless material and intellectual resources. Grudem concludes, all these are good things. Yes, they can be distorted, misused by sin, but it's right for us to pursue them with gratitude to our wise Creator for making such an excellent, resourceful earth and giving us the wisdom to develop its resources and flourish as we live on it. That's a biblical worldview of wealth creation. It's a blessing, number one. Number two, it's a benefit, we said. Wealth is usually better than poverty. Remember Grudem, in his book, lists 78 factors for a nation to prosper. 78 factors. And another one on his list is this. The society believes that the earth is a place of opportunity. Those are the societies that prosper. They see the earth, not like the pagan cultures that think that the world is scary and dangerous, ruled by evil spirits, so they're less willing to take risks and the economy suffers badly. No. Scripture calls us to see the earth as a place of opportunity to subdue, to cultivate, to develop, as we said, from Genesis 1 on throughout the Scriptures, and it's assumed throughout Proverbs. Number three, third principle we looked at last time by way of review is snares. Pursuing wealth is dangerous for fools, we said. There are snares. And I trust you noticed what I left out from those snares. Even as I drove home, I thought, how in the world could I have left it out? I kind of did it by design. I didn't really have any time left anyway. But I'm sure you are all troubled by the fact that we didn't look at Agur's famous deathbed prayer. It's the only prayer in all of Proverbs 31 chapters. Turn there now, Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30. After the first six verses of rejecting human wisdom. If you want a life verse to keep you humble and ask your family to put on your tombstone to help with your pride, how about Proverbs 30, verse 2? Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. And then he extols God's trustworthy word in verse 5 and 6, infallible, and we trust God's words alone for our protection. Then he comes to his famous prayer, Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9. Let's read this and then pray. Please stand as we hear the word of God, one of our main passages for tonight. Proverbs 30 from verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Our Father, please teach us from this little known character in the only chapter that we have from him in all the scriptures, the son of Jakeh, an oracle that you by your Spirit gave him and through Solomon has been preserved for us, breathed out by you. Teach us to learn from this man's humble, insightful, clear-headed, godly prayer and his wise self-awareness. For Jesus' sake, we ask it, Lord, even that tonight the unsaved, as we look at a very practical matter of how Christians think about prosperity and about wealth and about poverty, that they might bow before the wisdom of your word and see their need, as we heard from Jean-Pierre a moment ago, their need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is alone is found saving wisdom and righteousness and redemption and forgiveness of our sins. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love the way one old writer put it. Speaking of this prayer, he says, it is a question whether the piety or the prudence of this prayer be the greater. He says, it's hard to decide. This is so packed with wisdom, whether it is more famous for its godliness and piety or for its prudence and wisdom. Some have called it the middle class prayer of moderation, if you want to call middle class someone who's happy for his daily bread. Probably better to call it the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. You'll see some parallels here, and we're going to end tonight with singing the Lord's Prayer. Notice in verse 8, he begins by asking about deception, praying against lies. It's what Jesus told us in his parable of the soils. The deceitfulness of riches is what I believe Agur has in mind here. And then he comes to his main two requests there in the middle of verse 8. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. And then he goes on to indeed pray something very similar to what Jesus taught us for our daily bread, the food that is my portion. And then verse 9, he essentially carries on to say, also in the language of Jesus, to look back with New Testament lenses, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Agur, in verse 9, notice he looks both dangers squarely in the eye. He sees both rushing rivers that we could fall into if we're not careful. First, he prays what's harder to pray against, which is wealth and all of its temptations there in verse 9, the beginning, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? He prays against wealth and all its temptations, that we get so rich that we forget the giver and the author of our wealth, God himself. In the medieval times, Bernard of Clairvaux famously said, to see a man humble under prosperity is the rarest thing in the world. You ever notice that? To see a man humble under prosperity is the rarest thing in the world. Old Testament scholar, commentator Bruce Waltke observes, half of the times the Hebrew word in Proverbs for wealth is used, we are told to prize it, to value wealth. And exactly the other half of the times this Hebrew word for wealth is used, how striking is this? We are warned not to trust it. What remarkable wisdom and godly balance we find here from Solomon and throughout Proverbs in our view of money. With food and clothing, we will be content, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain, the New Testament tells us. So he prays against the dangers of wealth, and then he turns to pray against the dangers of poverty. That's a lot easier to pray against, right? We all do that. He says there in verse 9, that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God, that I become so hungry that I blaspheme his name. No, hallowed be thy name. You notice how God-centered this Agur is in his prayer? It's not for human reasons. It's not that I just have a hard life and or that wealth caused me too much stress or that poverty caused me too much pain. His greatest fear in either case is that the Lord would be dishonored, that he would fall into ungodliness or unbelief. He's a profoundly theocentric, God-centered man. He's a true model of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs tells us repeatedly. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. We just sang it. Be thou my vision. Here is a God-centered, God-saturated, God-focused man. It reminds us of the teaching of Jesus, right? In Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom, right? Nell preached to us on that a few months back, or a year or two ago. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I love the way the old writer Arnaud puts it. The common method of men is to set this world's good silently in the center of their aim and to cram in as much religion at the edges as the space will hold. Do you hear that? That's exactly the world we live in, isn't it? I mean, that's the northern suburbs to a T. The common method of men is to set this world's good silently in the center of their aim and cram in as much religion at the edges as the space will hold. He says the method adopted here is the reverse. First, he says, how shall I please God? Then let my relations to the world take shape accordingly. What a wise remark. But there's a question here that I've wrestled with, and I hope you are as well. Back to verse 8, how can he say, give me no riches, in light of the positive view of wealth presented in Proverbs? I think this poses a mild dilemma for us. The usefulness of riches, the benefits of wealth, even the righteous rich, we said there's a whole category in Proverbs and throughout the scriptures. And the righteous poor, for that matter. And that God even ordains for some to be rich and some to be poor. So does Agur's prayer here in chapter 30 contradict the rest of what we've seen? Well, of course not. God's word never contradicts itself, but we want to try and explain how. I think there's two aspects here that helped me as I wrestled with this week. First of all, this is the only prayer in Proverbs, so you can be sure that the Lord is going to make it count. Never does Proverbs teach us to pray for wealth. Proverbs teaches us to work for wealth. It seems like when we're in the matter of what we pray for and worship and desire most from the Lord's not commanding us to pray to be rich. Perhaps the emphasis in Proverbs is more pray for wisdom and for diligence. And if that leads to wealth, so be it, as we've seen often in Proverbs. The focus here is profoundly upward, not inward. It's Godward, not manward. But also, I think the idea here must be in the context, especially of the whole book of Proverbs and the rest of Scripture, that he is praying against extreme poverty and extreme wealth. He's praying, Lord, don't make me so dirt poor that I cannot bear the temptation to go steal just to survive or to feed my family. And if that's the emphasis in terms of poverty, then the emphasis also seems to be, give me not riches to such a luxurious, extravagant degree that I'm so full of them, I don't have space for you. I think that's the emphasis. Be careful to not, I've heard many Christians misinterpret this prayer and basically say that all wealthy people forget God and all poor people are thieves. That can't be what Agur is praying, because that contradicts the rest of Scripture, and I don't think it's the point of the passage. All right, let's come now to three more principles on wealth in Proverbs. We're going to look tonight briefly at acquisition, and then priority, and then generosity. Acquisition, priority, and generosity. And I hope your fingers are warm, because we're going to fly through lots of verses again, given that Proverbs is often studied topically and thematically, especially from chapter 10 through chapter 31. And we're going to end with a renowned woman of incredible financial and business acumen and expertise who perfectly illustrates everything we've been learning. Maybe you've met her. Now, acquisition. The key sentence here is wisdom points the way to wealth. How do you get wealth? In what manner should we pursue it? We've seen warnings and snares. Wisdom here points the way to wealth. That's the key sentence. Acquisition is the principle. Wisdom points the way to wealth. We saw under our 2 weeks in poverty in Proverbs, parts 2 and 3 of this series, the sluggard syndrome, the warning of the sloth virus, the curse of laziness, the bad habits of sluggishness. Well, then what's the antidote? If that's the put off, then what is the put on? It must be productivity. And particularly, when we talk about acquisition, we're going to look at two aspects of how Proverbs instructs us to pursue wealth and to create wealth. First of all, diligence, and then knowledge. Diligence and knowledge. Think about diligence. Grudem sets the stage here biblically for us, again, from his book, Poverty of Nations. He says the Israelites would have to harvest the wheat and the barley, right? The whole story of Ruth and Boaz. They would have to tend and pick the vines and the fig trees. They would have to bake the bread and have to dig copper out of the ground to make tools and implements. God's blessing came to the Jews through productive work that created new goods and services. It did not come by dependence on donations. Even the poor people in Israel, he says, were not to become dependent on donations from others, for they had to work to gather their food from the gleanings that were left in the fields after the first harvesting. Read Deuteronomy 24, for example. And so it is in Proverbs. Look at chapter 10, verse 2 and 4. Turn to Proverbs 10 in your Bibles. Proverbs 10, how is wealth to be acquired? Notice the theme of diligence here. Proverbs 10, verse 2, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Some people live longer because they have pursued righteousness and not ill-gotten gains that will get you killed or bring all kinds of ruin upon you. The love of money, as the New Testament says, the source of all kinds of evil. Verse 4, Proverbs 10, 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Notice the pathway to wealth is clear. Integrity, honesty, and business dealings tend to keep people out of poverty. Refusing to be slack or complacent. Normally, hard work pays off. Same in chapter 12, verse 11. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. Solomon says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. That's a vivid image, isn't it? The idea here, as some other translations put it, is a fantasy chaser. He's not doing nothing. He's just kind of doing everything. 2 Thessalonians 3 warns about the man who should be put out of the church or disciplined in the church. In fact, it says if he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And the Greek word is he's a busybody. He's not inactive. He's just unproductive. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. It's been said, pennies don't fall from heaven. They have to be earned here on earth. Or as another economist puts it, the growth of world prosperity is not a miracle or any other mystifying terms we customarily apply to countries that have succeeded economically and socially. Schools are not built. Incomes are not generated by sheer luck, like a bolt from the blue. No. These things happen when people begin to think along new lines and work hard to bring their ideas to fruition. But, says this economist, Nordberg, he says, but people do that everywhere. And there's no reason why certain people in certain places during certain periods of history should be intrinsically smarter or more capable than others. What makes the difference, rather, is whether the environment permits and encourages ideas and work, or instead puts obstacles in their way. He concludes, that depends on whether people are free to explore their way ahead, to own property, to invest for the long term, to conclude private agreements, and to trade with others. A good illustration of many of these principles in Proverbs. Look at 13:11, Proverbs 13, verse 11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. We talked about that last time. But the one who gathers by labor increases it. Literally in the Hebrew, the NASB points this out in the margin, one who gathers literally on the hand, gradually, little by little, it could be translated. The Bible teaches us about wealth creation and wealth increase and shows us how. As George Gilder put it in his classic book called Wealth and Poverty, quote, work indeed is the root of wealth, even of the genius that resides largely in sweat. Far more perspiration than inspiration, right? Work indeed is the root of wealth, even of the genius residing largely in sweat. Some of you may have been thinking after our last study, we can tell people the Bible often says, get to work. In all labor there is profit, but the cry might come back in a land like South Africa with upwards of 50% unemployment. Are you not just pouring salt in people's wounds by saying, find a job, get to work? That's where I think we need to think carefully, compassionately, teach clearly in our homes and our churches. Work starts with habits of productivity long before you get a salary, long before there's an income. Maybe the full-time job is to look for a job. And that's where a church pastorally, carefully has to walk a road with individuals, applying biblical truth to their specific situation. But I love the story. Look it up. It was a book and now it's a movie from Malawi. The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. Anybody seen that movie? Amazing. William Kamkwamba of Malawi. The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. 2001. Terrible drought hits Malawi. Age 14. He will not fall into idle hands. He goes to junkyards, grabs spare parts, designs a windmill to provide electricity and water for his village. Despite all the mockery at first, all the accusations that he was bewitched, all the typical opposition. There's an example of diligence against all odds. Proverbs 13:11. But one who gathers by labor, gradually, little by little, increases it. Turn to 22:29. Proverbs 22:29. Solomon writes, 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. We want to let ourselves off the hook, don't we? I'll be the first to confess that. You see someone in your profession who is way ahead of you, and you want to chalk it up to raw intellect. You want to say, oh, what a genius. Oh, what a miracle. Oh, what a mystery. And then you have those painful moments as you get to know that person perhaps and you realize he just worked harder. Ouch. He sleeps 2 hours less than me. He focuses 10 times better than me. He researched 5 times better than me. What can I learn from this? Nothing's changed today, right? See a man skilled, wise, diligent, productive, accomplished in his work. Often, not always, but often, that's the secret to his success and influence. Arthur Brooks is an esteemed economist. He writes in his book, The Battle, How the Fight Between Free Enterprise and Big Government Will Shape America's Future. Brooks writes, the secret to human flourishing is not money. It is earned success in life. Earned success in life. Not handouts, but hard work. 28:19. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 19. 28:19. A slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. Do you see a man who... Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? Verse 20, there is more hope for a fool than for him. 28. My mistake. 28:19. Those are good verses, but not the ones I was looking for. Proverbs 28, verse 19. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits, there's that same idea, a fantasy chaser, will have poverty in plenty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Jump down to verse 22, 28, 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Notice there in verse 20, he's faithful. What makes him faithful? It's the diligence illustrated in verse 19. Overcoming hastiness, avoiding laziness, resisting shortcuts, refusing to chase after fantasies and wild dreams and endless ideas, and actually tilling his field. Another of Grudem's 78 factors for a nation to prosper. He says, it's a society that honors economically productive people and companies and inventions and careers and entrepreneurs. He says, this productive society will not focus. Please hear this. The societies that have most succeeded, he says, do not focus on the question, how much more does person A have than person B? That always feeds envy and resentment. Rather, prosperous societies, whether they know it or not, building on biblical principles, focus on a different question. How much has person A contributed to the economic well-being of the society? Has person A earned his money by legal means? The emphasis in a productive society is on productivity more than equality. Now, you say that today, and you could get crucified. Listen to Henry Hazlitt. He writes, "The way to cure poverty is not through inflation. It's not through schemes about sharing the wealth. It's not through socialism. It's by precisely the opposite policy, by the adoption of a system of private property, freer trade, freer markets, and free enterprise that has real incentives. In the last two centuries, more than all of previous history, this system has done more to wipe out poverty." And God said so long ago. Wealth acquired by diligence, but notice also by knowledge. Another of Grudem's 78 factors for a nation to prosper. He says, it's a society that values knowledge from any source and makes it widely available. Proverbs 1, look back at how the whole book begins. Proverbs 1, verse 5. What's the whole purpose of this book? Proverbs 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Verse 7, the theme verse for the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can't teach a fool anything. He's wise in his own eyes. He stopped learning long ago. But the wise, in every area of life, including financially, are committed to lifelong learning, whatever people or books or experiences or opportunities they can continue to acquire knowledge from. Go and read history. In Southern Europe, the Roman Catholic countries during the Inquisition refused many valuable discoveries from Northern Europe because it was Protestant, and therefore it was taboo. Muslim countries for centuries fell far behind in technology and science because they refused to learn from medical and scientific experts if they were Jewish or Christian. Pride goes before a fall, but a humble man is honored. Look at chapter 2, Proverbs 2, all about receiving. It begins with all these commands. If you receive my words, treasure my commandments, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, seek as silver, search as hidden treasures. Yes, it's about knowing God and serving God in all of life, including economics. Look at Proverbs 8, verse 10. Proverbs 8, verse 10. Wisdom, Lady Wisdom says to us, take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. The wise person will seek knowledge at all costs, more than instant gratification, more than immediate gain. Turn to Proverbs 11, verse 14. 11, 14. One of many such verses. Proverbs 11, 14. Where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. An abundance of counselors seeking whatever input and whatever godly advice is necessary for the task. Look at 15:22, Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Time prevents us, but jot down Proverbs 20, verse 18 says the same. Proverbs 24, verses 5 and 6 says something very similar. Wise and often wealthy people are not know-it-alls. They're devoted to research and careful study and constant analysis. Can I embarrass the head of our building project who isn't able to be here tonight anyway? So how appropriate. I'll really embarrass him. Every time I visited this building site 3-4 years ago, Andre and his team had some new expert that they were seeking wisdom from. Oh, is there a better way to do these rafters, to do these lights? Or they were on the phone daily. Okay, let's get 2 or 3 quotes. Let's find out the best way. Research upon research upon research. Lifelong learning makes for wise people. Lazy people who won't research have only themselves to blame. Another of Grudem's 78 factors for a nation to prosper. He writes, the society assumes there must be a rational basis for knowledge and recognized channels for spreading and testing knowledge. He says, if a society is going to escape from poverty and prosper, it has to overcome the old superstitions, the folklore, the mythology about the natural world. Many of the best methods today of agriculture, factory tools, machinery are avoided because of ridiculous pagan superstition that the light of the Bible ought to overcome. For centuries, China, India, there was zero real progress in scientific knowledge, even when some of their leaders had the knowledge of these new discoveries, but they kept it all for themselves because it's all about the glory of the empire, not the serving of the people. That's a unique mindset that only Christianity has brought. Understanding poverty is complex. I've said that before. It's a multi-pronged solution. The Bible doesn't present a quick fix. But as Grudem writes, still, the right kind of economic system is crucial. Without the right economic system, no nation will find a lasting solution to poverty. An inappropriate economic system only exacerbates the problems of corruption and oppression and poor education and poor public services and lack of opportunity. Without incentives, no one wants to work. And without work, a society is doomed. That's just basic biblical common sense and proverbial wisdom. Number five, we've seen the principles of blessing and benefit and snares and acquisition. Number five, more briefly, priority. Priority, and here's the phrase. Wealth is not supreme, it's inferior to wisdom. Priority, principle number five. Wealth is not supreme, it's inferior to wisdom. As someone has rightly said, wealth is a great good as long as it doesn't become your greatest good. Your summum bonum, a place reserved for God alone. Remember in Proverbs 8, look back there again, Lady Wisdom, what does she say in Proverbs 8, verse 19? My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. My yield, knowing wisdom, knowing the Lord, and walking wisely is better than gold. My yield is better than choicest silver. The wealth will perish one day, often sooner than you think. I love Proverbs 10:22. Remember Pastor Ron growing up, one of his favorite verses whenever the subject of money would come up, of course, in the old King James. Proverbs 10, verse 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Isn't that good? Notice the contrast. Jump down to verse 24 and 25. Proverbs 10:24. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and brings no sorrow. I think this is pointing again to that category of the righteous rich. Probably because they're wise and honest and hardworking and diligent and reliable and not hasty and not big spenders, but conservative economically. And so they can have a clear conscience. They don't have to fear future loss. As Proverbs 15, verse 6 puts it, great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Maybe also the idea here in verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich is unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, we labor in vain, right? And we toil while trusting. There's sweat and sovereignty, right? There is wrestling while resting in our sovereign Lord. Look at 11:28. More on this principle of priority. Wealth is not supreme, it's inferior to wisdom. 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Beloved, choose whom you will serve and whom you will trust. As Jesus put it, will it be God or will it be mammon? Will it be the Lord or will it be money? You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other in comparison. Beware of that false sense of security that wealth brings. Rather, build your life on a lasting foundation. Fix your hope on what is immovable. And then all of those better proverbs. Remember Proverbs 15, 16, 17. They talk so often about better is, look at one or two of them quickly. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Next verse, 15:17. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. And we see these again in 16:8, 16:16, 17:1. Look at 17:1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. The day will come when you must choose wisdom or wealth. I can't have both in this case. I will serve the Lord. I'd rather have less and have peace than have more and be miserable. We all know people like that, sadly, don't we? This is a fitting prayer someone has written out. Lord, wealth seems to offer such good things, security, consequence, and power to do deeds of mercy. And yet without wisdom, wealth can deliver none of these things. And therefore, Lord, I ask that you not grant me any financial success unless you bless me with character and a good conscience and strong relationships. That's a wise prayer. Look at 22:1. 22:1, the priority of wisdom over wealth. 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. How can you put a price on a life of integrity, a good reputation? It takes a lifetime to earn, can be lost in a moment, right? Success cannot always be measured by your bank account. Wealth is never a substitute for righteousness and for integrity. Wisdom is the greatest prosperity. Wealth is not supreme. Wisdom is. Only a fool would trade in his good name and a prudent wife and strong children and lasting fruit and a life of real peace and purpose and significance and lasting influence for mere gold or silver. Look at 23:4. How fitting. We could not do this series without reading these two verses. Proverbs 23, verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Wow. In spite of all that Proverbs has taught us about hard work, we need to beware there is a limit. Enough is enough. Keep riches in proper perspective in light of the brevity of life. And we know now, in light of the New Testament, in light of eternal reward, what will be your highest goal? Will it be wealth or will it be wisdom? It can't be both. There is a priority here. Many teachings of Christ in the New Testament we could add to this. Again, a helpful prayer. Lord, may I be neither envious nor disdainful about wealth, neither too overawed or intimidated by wealth. You blessed Abraham, Job, and David with great wealth, but only as they put it second to faithfulness to you. Make me like them. It's a wise prayer. Number 6, the final principle here from Proverbs on wealth. We've seen blessing and benefit, snares and acquisition, priority, and last of all, generosity. Generosity. Here's the key phrase. The righteous rich are full of goodness toward others. The righteous rich are full of goodness toward others. Someone has said, a truly successful man is a generous man who knows how to use his wealth to refresh and benefit others, to build lasting friendships, and to be a substantial source of aid to the poor. Look at 11:24 quickly. Proverbs 11:24. Solomon writes, there's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. It's kind of like a riddle, huh? The guy who keeps giving and keeps getting. Go figure. There's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. Do you hear that? Scatter your seed like a good farmer and sow it widely, and you will reap abundantly. But hoard it and hang on to it, and you only end up losing it. Look at 22:9, Proverbs 22, verse 9. 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Generosity that breaks the power of money over you makes you wiser with your own money. Ever noticed? It could also imply here in 22:9 the greater blessing of true wealth and a satisfying, loving life of outward focus. What did Jesus say? More blessed to give than receive. Look at 28:27, Proverbs 28:27, quickly. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Financial generosity can bring material security. Perhaps part of it is because the curse here in verse 27 comes from the community, while the generous tend to be blessed and approved by the community. If you're just that rugged individualist and that cold, sort of cruel capitalist, it leaves you vulnerable. It may cost you more than you realize in the long run. Ever read about Mr. Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol? How did Paul exhort the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Why are you rich? Christians aren't allowed to be rich. Is that what it says? No. 1 Timothy 6, listen. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Sounds a lot like Proverbs. But fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, he says to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, the rich people in your church. Teach them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I love to burst the bubble, I must confess, probably because it's been done by many of my mentors. And I'm sure I deserved it and still need it at times. But I loved when young, zealous Christians or church leaders say, oh, that guy in the church, have you seen what he drives, where he lives? He just has so much wealth. And I say, do you know how much he's giving away? Oh, no. Well, then, easy, tiger. Here you go, slamming someone because he has so much. You have no idea how much he might be giving away. Careful. Paul says, instruct the rich to be generous. Maybe start with a camp sponsorship. I don't know. Here's another prayer. That's not a personal request, but another helpful prayer. This author says, Lord, my culture presses me to spend and spend in order to be happy and secure. But remind me that I have joy and peace in you. And then help me to be open constantly to give a greater and greater percentage of my income away as the years go by. What a wise, generous prayer. Six principles: blessing, benefits, snares, acquisition, priority, and generosity. I love this summary from DeYoung and Gilbert in their book on what is the mission of the church. Listen to this. God is a God of cosmic delight. The good life is presented in Scripture as a life of security and affluence, a life of abundance with God at the center and source of our delight. Poverty is not the ideal. Prosperity is. And yet, the covenant blessings of riches in the New Testament are transmuted. They are translated to a higher spiritual plane. I talked about this in part one. Our glorious inheritance awaits us in the next life, not this one. No doubt, they say, this future inheritance will include material blessing, a new heavens, a new earth. Heaven will be all abundance. But now we're still on this fallen earth. And so the enjoyments of God's good gifts must always be tempered by the call to share with those in need. And yet on the other hand, the call to simplicity, you hear some very devout people commanding the church about a wartime, austere lifestyle where you live with bare simplicity. And I think that we all need it, and we all run a far greater risk of materialism. I think sometimes those statements go beyond Scripture. The call to simplicity must never silence the good news that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 6. The Lord takes away, but He also gives. Job 1:21. The righteous are those who accept both halves of the equation. DeYoung and Gilbert are wise here. It's a book on missions, by the way. But they said, we are in danger if we don't accept both halves. Neither affluence nor austerity, neither abundance nor asceticism is virtuous in its own right. In other words, biblical Christians live with a healthy tension between enjoying and forsaking, receiving and renouncing. Are you busy with both, child of God? The Christian life requires us to both enjoy and forsake. We don't get to choose one or the other. Living by faith, trusting and fearing the Lord means renouncing some possessions for the good of others and the needs of the nations and the advance of the gospel. And yet, at the same time, living by faith and fearing the Lord means receiving His good gifts and not rejecting our generous Creator and our loving Father. And so, as DeYoung and Gilbert conclude, to be a Christian then is to receive God's good gifts and enjoy them the most, need them the least, and give them away most freely. Isn't that good? To be a Christian then is to receive God's good gifts and enjoy them the most, need them the least, and give them away most freely. And can you think of any fair lady in Proverbs who models all six of these principles? The virtuous woman, right? We don't have time, but go there. I took a pencil, almost every verse from Proverbs 31, verse 11, all the way to verse 31, a run of 20 verses. Almost every verse in describing the perfect wife, the ideal spouse, the model for Christian womanhood. Almost every verse includes wealth and finance. She knew the blessing of God. She saw the benefit of wealth. She was careful of the snares of wealth. She knew how to acquire it through diligence and knowledge. She saw that wisdom was a higher priority than wealth. And she is generous and overflowing with goodness with her wealth. Maybe that's why Solomon put her as the punctuation and the exclamation and the conclusion of his whole 31-chapter book. Fearing God has a lot to do with our wealth and with God's cure for poverty. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, if you are here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, true, lasting wealth, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Spiritually, He who was rich yet for our sakes became poor so that we through His poverty might become rich. The greatest wealth of all, sin forgiven, guilt removed, condemnation taken away, as we saw this morning in Matthew's gospel. Forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon God tonight. Speak to me at the door. Drop us a note. Let us know how we can care for you. Speak to any member of this church body, that you might come to know God and see Christ be Lord of all your life, even your checkbook, even your bank accounts, even the areas where, sadly, churches are getting most confused and most departing from the wisdom of Scripture in these matters. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word can do your work in this world and can teach us how to please you and, like Agur, to learn contentment and to see the dangers both and the snares both of poverty and of wealth, and to live not a wealth-centered life, but a God-centered life. Help us to think and act more biblically in these matters and to train up the next generation to be discerning in these areas so that the gospel would advance, so that Jesus Christ would be exalted, and so that you would be pleased. And we would see Scripture transforming culture in our churches, in our homes, even in our city and in our nation. We beg of you, O Lord, bring us biblical reformation that counts and that bears fruit in these dark days of great need. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.